Good morning. It is good to see all of you here. Thank you for coming. Got a long way to go and not very long to get there. So we'll jump right in. This morning we'll be talking about our purpose as followers of Christ Jesus. We will see that since we've fallen, we can't fulfill the purpose which he's created us to do. But that through the gospel, we can be restored to be able to accomplish it. Pete read the parable of the minas today because it talks about the kingdom of God and it speaks of the two judgments that are going to take place in the future. We'll look at both the great white throne and the bema seat of Christ. And we'll talk about what each one of them means. Then we'll look at the five specific prizes the Bible speaks of that will be handed out at the bema seat. We'll think about what they stand for and how we can win them. Ultimately, I hope that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to think about what we are doing with what God has given us and what we're doing for the kingdom, because time is short and Christ is coming back soon. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your living word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to read it together, and thank you that through it we can hear your voice. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you, Lord, that we can apply it to our daily lives. Holy Spirit, please help me to rightly divide your word. Help us to remember what is significant, Lord, what you want us to remember. We ask that you speak to us today, to each one of your believers here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question. It says, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have been primarily created for relationship with God and to bring him glory. Scripture teaches that. But secondarily, we've also been created to be able to do good works. We're all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should boast. These verses tell us how we should be saved. But then in the very next verse, verse 10, we're told another reason why God wants to save us. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I would liken human beings in some ways to a pickup truck. Now, bear with me here. Every pickup truck was purpose-built to carry things, to do work, to get things done, right? All pickup truck commercials show what? Trucks hauling things, hauling logs, pulling trailers with heavy machinery, livestock, you name it. They're doing work. That's their purpose. They're created for a different reason, a different end game in mind than just any other kind of car. So if like a pickup truck, we're created for good works, we have a problem, don't we? Through Adam, we've fallen from our perfect created state. In our lost condition, we're no longer able to fulfill our purpose. We can't have relationship with God, we can't enjoy him, and we can't serve him, can we? We're stuck. But I have some good news. It's called the gospel, and it's this. God was unwilling to give up on us, even though we rebelled and twisted our purpose into doing bad works. Since we justly deserve death for our rebellion and are totally unable to restore our relationship with him ourselves, God reached down and met us himself by becoming a man, becoming a human, before we even asked. You guys know this verse? It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As the bridge, the God-man, Jesus, fulfilled God's every requirement by dying for human sin as a human, and yet being God, he was able to lead the perfect sinless life necessary for the sacrifice to be worthy. And as God rose again and proved that his work was complete, he shows us that the path to relationship is restored. It's only by accepting this path through Christ as the way to restoration of relationship with God that we're able to begin to have our purpose restored, this purpose that he created us for. Now, we don't only have a general purpose. I believe that we have a specific purpose that God has designed for each one of us that fits into his general purpose. In other words, if you don't fulfill your purpose, nobody else will. God chooses to partner with us, doesn't he? Think about that verse that we just read a minute ago. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, when he comes to earth the second time, Jesus will finally bring to complete fulfillment all that has been promised to establish his kingdom permanently. At that time, an accounting will be made, and rewards and punishments will be given out for his servants as well as his enemies. I think the main takeaway from the parable of the minas is this. As believers and servants of Jesus Christ in his absence, we should not ask how much are we doing for God. What we should ask is what are we doing with what he's given us? What has he given us? Let's think about that. What are the assets that we have? What are they, great or small, that he's given us? They're his riches. How are we using them? How are we investing them for his kingdom? In the Bible, the Christian life is likened to a race, an athletic competition. Did you know that there's going to be prizes for this race, not just a home in heaven? There will be rewards for living for Christ. For encouragement and motivation as we live our redeemed lives for Jesus, I'd like to focus on these rewards. Let's study them together. Paul tells us that he lives his life with strictest discipline, keeping the end game, the goal, paramount in his mind. He says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, but I discipline, literally I bruise my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And Jesus too was motivated by his reward. It says about Jesus in Hebrews, it says, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus had his end goal in mind the whole time. So today, as we begin to look at eternal rewards, there are several things that are key that we need to understand and keep in mind. There's going to be two judgments. There's going to be the great white throne and the Bema seat of Christ. We read about the great white throne in Revelation. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And it says, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This judgment is scary for unbelievers only. How do we know this? Why aren't we afraid of this? The Bible teaches in many places that Jesus took our death sentence on himself at the cross. For anyone who has trusted him, there is no need to fear this sentencing judgment. 2 Corinthians says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the cross, Jesus traded places with us. He took our sentence upon himself, God's full load of just wrath that all our past, present, and future sins had generated was poured out on Christ instead of us, and he paid it in full. Aren't you guys thankful for that? I sure am. So, 2 Corinthians says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. This second judgment in this passage is talking about the bema seat of Christ. In another passage, it says, it talks about it a little bit more. It says, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. The bema seat of Christ, then, seems to be like an Olympic podium. It's for believers only, and it's where Christ judges us and rewards us for running the race that God has given to each one of us. Our actions in this life, done while under the influence of the Holy Spirit, will be lasting and pure and will be rewarded. Conversely, the actions we took while we were acting under the influence of our flesh will be burned up like wood, hay, or straw. Even though our spirit-motivated and flesh-motivated actions may outwardly look the same, the fire of the bema seat will reveal exactly what their true nature and worth is. We will not be punished for those deeds that are proved worthless any more than a runner is not punished for losing the race. But we will be acutely aware of the loss of opportunity that we had and the fact that we didn't do more for Christ when we could have. Thankfully, he will wipe every tear from our eyes, won't he? I'm thankful for that. So, let's look at what the Bible has to say about the prizes for our good works. As we do so, it's important to remind ourselves of this. Good works don't make God love us or approve of us any more than he already does. Our approval before God has been settled once and for all when we accept Christ as our Savior. His perfect righteousness at salvation is transferred onto us. And when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Jesus' perfection of goodness. That's how he looks at us. Nothing we do after salvation, good or bad, can change our standing before the throne. We don't have to worry about that. But works springing up out of our hearts, changed by Christ, are very important. And these are what will be rewarded. So what are these rewards? Well, the Bible speaks of them as crowns. Now, I've known since I was a little tiny kid that I would have a crown in heaven. We sang about it this morning. I remember I've had a lot of misconceptions about him. I remember when I was a little kid, my buddy Zach, his mom said to him, "Good job, Zachy. That's another jewel in your crown. You were so kind." And I don't think it's going to be quite like that. I could be wrong. But I don't think it's going to work exactly like that. But let's look at what the Bible actually says. But before we do, let's look at, there's a real important distinction that we need to make. These reward crowns are not diadem crowns. When we sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns," we're not talking about some kind of prize. When we sing that song, we're singing about Christ's symbol of authority as a ruler. A diadem is a king's crown. Christ will come again wearing many crowns, and they will signify his ultimate authority over all authority in the universe. It says in Revelation 19, it says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The reward crowns I want to talk about today in the Greek are called Stephanos crowns. They're victor's crowns. A better word for the Greek Stephanos might be wreath. So that's the English word I'm going to use. Every time we come across the word Stephanos, I'm going to say wreath, because that's what it is. I don't want it to get confused with Christ's ruling crowns. This word is specifically used by the different New Testament authors to invoke the image of the athlete's trophy crown. Historically, the ancient Olympic Games, the victor was crowned with a laurel wreath. In the Isthmian Games, another one of these great big athletic games that the Greeks used to have, it was a wreath of pine that they wore. Today in the Olympics, we crown the victor with a gold medal on a ribbon, don't we? All of these are the same, though. They're a wearable trophy. In the same way, our heavenly rewards appear to be wearable trophies that will be given by Christ at the Bema Seat to the believer for all the public to see as a reward for faithful service in this life after salvation. We see this in also in Revelation. It says, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And around the throne of God were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden wreaths on their heads. And we pick it up again in verse 10. It says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their wreaths before the throne. From this passage, we see that the 24 elders who surround the throne are wearing golden Stephanos wreaths on their heads. I believe that these elders represent the church saints, both for their white robes and their golden wreaths. And in verse 10, it says that as they worship the King of the universe, they'll cast their wreaths down in front of the throne, acknowledging that their rewards from him are only because of him. In other words, I believe we will wear these wreaths in grateful humility, always acknowledging by wearing as well as casting to God and everybody that it's only by his grace that we're able to do anything at all, anything righteous at all. So the Bible speaks of 5 trophy wreath categories that I know of. There might be more, but I want to focus on the 5 that we know about from the Word today. This morning, I'll be using 3 questions as we go through this, 3 internal questions. They are, what does it say? What does it mean? And what do I do with what I know now? Like, well, how do I apply it? What do I do with it? So let's start with the first one. The imperishable wreath. The passage we'll be looking at is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27a. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And anyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave. So in this passage, Paul's using an athletic competition as an object lesson for us, isn't he? An athlete's competition for the prize is the final culmination of months or maybe years of training. He uses self-discipline. He denies himself in preparation for the race. By choosing temporary self-discipline, the athlete hopes to reap a lasting reward. The whole entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 9 is all about disciplining oneself for the strategic goal of living for others, so that by one's example, others may be brought closer to Christ. The imperishable wreath is awarded to those believers who have learned to be self-controlled, who have learned to overcome their natural sinful tendencies. So if victory over the sinful nature is how to earn this wreath, how on earth will anyone ever be worthy? I'll tell you this, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be worthy for this wreath. The Bible lists self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. But self-control is impossible without the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He comes in at salvation and permanently lives inside us the moment we're saved. But just because I receive all of the Holy Spirit when I'm saved, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit has all of me, does it? The process of sanctification, making me more like Christ, is begun at conversion. But production of the fruits of the Spirit is a process, and it takes a lot of time. Doesn't happen overnight. Learning self-control over our fleshly desires can only be accomplished by yielding to the Holy Spirit daily, hourly, minute by minute. Ephesians 5 tells us, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This passage, in the context of our walk with the Lord, teaches us that in the same way that a drunkard puts himself under the influence of alcohol and allows it to control him, we need to put ourselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit and allow him to control us. So how do we do this? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says we are to present ourselves to God, doesn't it? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We must offer control of our decisions to him. One may for a while control one's actions without the Holy Spirit, but the sin nature in the human is impossible to resist over a lifetime. As my mom told me when I was a kid, "Don, you can fool some people some of the time, but you can't fool all people all the time. What's in there will come out, won't it?" True lasting heart change, conquest of the sin nature, and replacement with Christ's new nature is only brought about by the gospel through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to earn the imperishable wreath. It's with the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the next one. It's the wreath of rejoicing. The passage we read about it is 1 Thessalonians 2:19. It says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." As I studied it, it seems like the wreath of rejoicing is the soul winner's prize. The whole chapter of 1 Thess 2 is a description of Paul, of his ministry at the church of Thessalonica. He recaps how everything he said and did in that city, everything, was to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people and to live it out in front of them. He demonstrated how the gospel impacts a life and changes it. It's clear from this passage how much Paul wanted, how bad he wanted those Thessalonian believers to be with him when Jesus Christ comes again. Witnessing to other people about Jesus and his gospel is one of the only things we will not be able to do in heaven. If you think about it, every single being in heaven knows the Lord. Every one of them. He's the center of heaven. He permeates it. No being in heaven is not directly in God's presence. No being hasn't heard of Christ in heaven, but people here don't know him. We're called to share Christ with those in our own community, in the circle that we find ourselves in. We must always be open to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We must always be ready. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever witnessed to somebody about Christ? Have you ever shared your salvation with someone? Have you ever acknowledged God's work in your life to an unbeliever? Have you shared your faith to someone who was hurting and had no hope in their life? Have you ever pointed someone to Christ? If so, then you're fulfilling the great commission of Christ, his ultimate command to his believers. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." From these passages, we know that by witnessing, we can be eligible for this heavenly reward. Remember, as you go about that, remember that some plant and others water, but who gives the results? It's God. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. We know from this verse that it's not up to us to close the deal, is it? It's only up to the Lord to make something out of our witnessing. We are not asked to actually produce. We are only asked to invest and trust. Because of his investment in the lives of his church, it was this wreath of rejoicing that Paul was anticipating. And it's the same one that we can look forward to as we seek to evangelize the individuals that God brings into our path. Next, we have the wreath of glory. We just heard this from this passage from last week from Michael. It says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you," Peter. It says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading wreath of glory. In the context of this passage, we find the Apostle Peter is encouraging church elders in how to exercise their ministry to the believers in their churches. And then he goes on, right after that, to admonish the other believers how to behave toward one another and toward the Lord. Two of the key words in this passage stuck out to me. The verbs shepherd and the verbs oversight, they're both synonyms. They mean just about the same thing. Verb shepherd means to rule over, not for yourself, but for the good of the ruled. In other words, to lead and feed and care for them. Oversight means that, but it has the added idea of diligence, to not give up, to not slack off. So the meaning of this passage is that the wreath of glory is the reward in store for those elders who faithfully feed the flock of God. It's the reward for teaching, discipling, caring for, and guiding. You see that picture? This description by Peter reminded me of a kid that we saw in Africa. Pete, you probably remember this kid. I took this picture standing in the churchyard in the village of Bisandaru in Burkina Faso. This kid with a stick is truly an overseer, shepherding his flock. He doesn't tell his cows where to go. He faithfully leads them by his example. He takes them daily to food and water, and he keeps them out of trouble. He tells them by his actions what they should do to be good cows. He exercises that oversight. So what's the application? Even though in this passage Peter is speaking directly to the elders of churches, whose direct responsibility it is to teach the word and humbly lead their churches, I believe that any Christian may and should apply this passage to their own life. Teaching God's word can be done in many ways. It's not just done in Sunday school or from a pulpit. I think the wreath of glory is likely to be available for anybody, like Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, parents, all those who encourage other people according to the milk and the meat of God's word. Every one of us can do this. In fact, we are asked to do this. It's part of being a mature Christian. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. Matthew's version of the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Making disciples doesn't mean to make scholars. It means to make followers of Christ. Many of us are parents. Probably the most significant impact that any of us will have on the life of anybody else is what we teach our kids. Those of us who have children at home, let me ask you some questions. Are we faithfully teaching our children what the Word says? Are we teaching them to love God's Word? How to apply God's Word to our lives? Here's an even more difficult question. Are we living God's Word out in front of them? Like Peter says, being examples. Our kids aren't stupid. They will know if we really believe what we're telling them, because they'll be watching it in their lives. Or if we don't have kids at home, what are we doing in the lives of our friends, those who God has put into our lives? Are we encouraging one another in the Lord? Are we striving to demonstrate the principles of the Word in our lives? None of us is off the hook. In Titus 2, that's on the screen right now, there's a strong multi-generational admonition to this. We should each be teaching someone. The older are to teach the younger. And how? By example. And the emphasis in this passage is how to live by the word. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Most pointedly, in order to teach the word, we need to know the word. This is the necessary first step of teaching it. If we don't know the word, we can't live the word. We'll be living something else, won't we? Isaiah 64:6 tells us that what we come up with for righteousness is far from what Christ's righteousness is. It says our best is filthy rags, doesn't it? In order to be living for Christ, we need to know what his word says. Are we drinking God's word regularly? Are we drinking it daily? Are we washing it through us, reminding ourselves of it, meditating on it, making it part of our lives? Let's look now at the wreath of life. The Bible actually mentions this wreath in two passages. First place is in James. It says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the wreath of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The context of this passage is endurance under trial. The word trial means the ordeal or test that actually proves the character of whatever it is that is professed but untested yet. So let's ask, how do I handle trials and temptations in my life? A mature Christian's response should be governed by the Holy Spirit. When tested by encountering hard times and suffering, the Holy Spirit should shine out of a Christian. What does this look like? Well, let's look at the fruit of the Spirit again. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is patience. One reason God puts trials into our lives is to grow the fruits of the Spirit, especially patience. In James, we read that going through hard times and trials is what grows this fruit in us. In James, at the very beginning of James 1, it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So then, faithfully enduring trials with our responses governed by the Holy Spirit demonstrates worthiness to receive the wreath of life. The second passage about the wreath of life is found in Revelation. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Like the word trial in the James passage, the word for tested means to force something into a test to see what the outcome will be. But it also has the meaning of assay. It's a mining term. It's a test to reveal the true metal hidden inside the ore. In other words, this testing will bring to light the true character of these believers that God knows is there inside them, that he's put there through Christ. In this verse, in Revelation, Jesus is speaking to the poor, persecuted church of Smyrna, which is about to experience intense persecution for a time. Christ says, hold fast, persevere, endure, and do not fear. I have a wreath of life waiting for you that will be so much better than the life of suffering you're experiencing now, and that you may even be called to lay down for your faith. I find it interesting that Jesus says nothing bad about this church among the seven churches of Revelation. He calls them rich, even though anyone else would say they are poor. Therefore, Jesus encourages this church to stand strong. This persecution is temporary, and the heavenly result will be far better than mere earthly comfort. Psalm 16 reminds us of this. It says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Being thrown into prison has been and still is a common persecution faced by Christians, isn't it? The governmental system of this world is against Christ, and therefore it's against Christians. This is because Satan is the current ruler of this earth, even though he's only allowed to usurp that role for a time. Praise the Lord. Satan's time is limited, and it will soon end with Christ's second coming to take back what's rightfully his and to place the entire earth under Christ's perfect righteous rule. So if you see a Christian in prison, we need to ask this question. Why did that person get sent there? Like so many things in life, that can be right or wrong depending on the situation. The context of the prison sentence is everything. Is it because of their faith that the Christian is in prison? Then it is noble and will be rewarded by Christ. Look what Peter says. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Are we persecuted? Well, compared to early Christians, compared to Christians in communist countries and Muslim countries, compared to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, how many of you read that book? Compared to that, the answer is an emphatic no. We are not persecuted at all compared to them. Historically speaking, we in this blessed nation of America have experienced an, I would say, unprecedented level of ease and freedom to be Christians without any fear of persecution. But since I've been old enough to have any perspective at all, I've been watching our culture change. Culturally and institutionally, this nation is changing in so many ways that don't honor God. I would say that as we watch our nation descend farther down into that road, into the road to godlessness, and we run up against systematic opposition to Christ in our schools, in our jobs, in our media, in our social interactions, I think we are now enduring the beginnings of a greater and greater persecution. We American Christians right here in Hoodsport may one day be called to endure persecution like our parents and grandparents never saw in America. I see us beginning to have the honor of joining our brothers and sisters, past and present, who have endured suffering for their faith. We can't escape from our culture, but we don't have to like it. Christ, in praying for his disciples as their high priest before the throne of God, says to his Father in the book of John, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So since we're stuck, what can we do? Well, first, we can fear not. There are many references throughout the Word of God calling us to fear not and trust him. I like the one where he talks to the church of Smyrna. Let's look at that again. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the wreath of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Remember Christ's example. Because he endured so much more than what we're going through when he was on the cross, we can endure this through the transforming power of the gospel. Let us fear not, but like him, instead let us focus on our reward. Second, like the prophets of old, we can stand in the gap and witness to those who oppose us and encourage them to turn from their ways. And third, we can pray. We are called to pray for those who are actually doing the persecuting. Matthew 5 says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then in 1 Timothy, it tells us to pray for our leaders. "First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made in behalf of kings and all who are in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I will be perfectly honest with you guys. I have a real hard time doing that. I am convicted of not doing this very much, and God is working on me in that area. We can also pray for revival. We can pray that people will humble themselves and turn from their sin to Christ. When I can't think of the right words to do this, or I have trouble with how to pray this, I have turned to the repentance part of Solomon's temple dedication prayer in 2 Chronicles 6. You can just pray those beautiful words that he did and substitute our people for his people. "When my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." Those are words that are way better than anything I could come up with. To respond to persecution in these ways is to demonstrate in your life that the gospel is real. One who does these things proves that Christ has changed their heart, because these are not responses that are natural. They're contrary to our flesh. And it's a beautiful act of worship to follow Jesus' example, to willingly endure persecution, even to the death. Those who endure, those who overcome, are worthy to receive the wreath of life directly from his hand. And the fifth, the last one, is the wreath of righteousness. We read in 2 Timothy, Paul's speaking here, he says, I have fought the good faith, I have finished the course. I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This verse is intentionally calling to our minds the exultant cry of an athlete in the home stretch of the track, tired but triumphant, aching for that finish line tape to burst apart across his chest. The Christian who can say this along with Paul is looking longingly for the finish line, pushing toward it with their every fiber. They can't wait for it, not just because the race is a severe test, but because the podium is so near. They know they've placed, and they can't wait to receive the reward from the judge. So, how do we apply it? The wreath of righteousness is available to those who don't live for this life, but live for the future, for the kingdom, for the approval of the Lord. Matthew and Luke both record Jesus' words, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." To really think about the application of this verse in our lives, let's turn that verse around. Let's read it kind of in reverse order. What if we say, where my heart is, there my treasure is also? If I don't know exactly where my heart is, how about I look where I'm investing? Let's ask some hard questions. Where do I invest my time? What do I invest my thoughts in? How do I spend my money? What can't I wait to do when I retire? What am I going to do as soon as I graduate from college? Who am I desperate to marry and why? Is my treasure laid up here on earth? Then that's where my heart is. But if my heart is in heaven, then I will be investing my time, my thoughts, my energy, my relationships, my money, my resources, all of it toward my lasting home, my real home. If as a Christian I am truly looking forward to heaven, then my life will be characterized. It will be a defining feature of my life. This focus will be. So what are my actual answers to these questions? You'll have to answer that in your own heart. Do I really love his appearing? Am I running to be eligible for the wreath of righteousness? So in conclusion, we've seen that we've been created for a purpose, which is to know and love God and to accomplish good works. But because of our sin, this is impossible without the regeneration of our souls. This is accomplished by God's grace through our faith in the incredibly good news that Jesus died in our place to save us from that penalty of death that our rebellion against God deserves. As part of this gift, he's given us his unlimited righteousness, restoring us to a right relationship with the Father and empowering us to be able to fulfill our purpose. In other words, all we must do is accept this gift of Jesus that God is giving to us. He's holding it out to each one of us, and it will immediately become ours if we accept it. As we live for the Lord, our conduct in the race brings glory to our Master, and he has rewards for us for overcoming, for finishing well. It's my hope that we will think about these things, not just think about them, but act. How are we investing what's been entrusted to us? Let's end by reading again these encouraging words. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that we read all about it in your word. You sent your Son to allow us to have restored relationship with you. We're so grateful for that, Lord. Please help us to live by that. Help us to help that truth to define our lives, Lord. And help us to run so that we can be eligible for these crowns. In Jesus' name, amen.